before I was in Tiffin, it was at our Fremont campus, and the year was 2016, all right? Myself and my dad were in the fourth and fifth grade room. I was the fourth and fifth grade director at the time, and I think we were either painting or priming one of the walls. I don't remember what we were doing, but we needed to get high up. Couldn't reach it. And so we needed the lift. And so I told my dad, all right, I'm going to go get the lift. I'll be back. I'll bring it in, no problem. So I went to the student center, and there was stuff going on in the building. So long story short, I had to take the lift outside to kind of drive it around to the other end of the building where our room was. I was like, no problem. It'll be easy. Get in the lift. Hop in it. Start driving. I go through the door outside. And have you guys ever had a moment where your brain forgets to brain? You know what I mean? Like, it's just something's missing. And I drive out the door, and this is what happens, okay? If you can see it. I thought there was more concrete than there was, and it turned out to be dirt. And so that sunk right in there, and you can see my dad and I's just pathetic attempt. We got, like, wood in there. We tried to ratchet strap it. Like, it just wasn't pretty. Me and my dad, we, as great as we can be at certain areas, we're just not the guys you want in this situation. Some of you are. You're like, hey, you can get stuff done. You can have this out in a heartbeat, but not us, all right? And so I realized we're not getting this out. I need help. Like, I need somebody that's not us, who's smarter and more capable. And so I get on the phone, and I call Jeremy Framstead. And if you know him, he's our tech director at our Fremont campus. And he just knows everything about everything. Like, whatever I throw his way, he's just like, oh, yeah, do this. Like, for the 20 years I've known him, that's been him. And even all of our tech guys, even Nick here at Fremont, like, whatever they say, I just believe it because they're competent in what they do. And so I called Jeremy, and it's a Saturday, by the way. This is not normal office hours. I'm like, hey, buddy, how you doing? How's your day going? What would you do, Jeremy, how would you handle if you were driving the lift and two of the wheels are partly in the building and two of the wheels are in the mud? Like, what would you do there? He goes, I'll be there. And he hops in the car, he shows up to church, and he's like, all right, well, if we want to get it out, here's what you need. And he begins to lay out some instructions for me. He says, first, you're going to need to go buy a bottle jack. I'm like, cool, what's a bottle jack? I had no idea. And so he's just laying out just super specific things. He's like, all right, you're going to go to Walmart, and there's going to be two options for you. But first, you're going to go to aisle 38, and it's actually on the third shelf up. It's near the automotive area, and there's two bottle jacks, and they're both red, same brand. One is rated for 4 tons. The other's 10 tons, but you don't need the 10-ton. You can just buy the $28 one because we're only lifting one end of the lift. And so it's near the automotive, like I said, and if you've hit the air fresheners, if you begin to smell them, you've gone too far. Like, just super specific. I'm like, he's knows everything, you know? And I listen to him, go by the bottle jack, come back, and he, within an hour, maybe less, like, he had that thing out where he would just lift it up, prop the wheels, lift it up, prop the wheels. And he did what I could not do. And I start with that story because I was in a situation where I was pretty desperate. Like, I did not know what I was doing. I was in need. I needed help from somebody who was more capable than I was. And in the same way of that mentality that I had, in Luke chapter 18, where we're going to be this morning, we're going to go through and see some parables and some stories that illustrate the fact that being desperate and being dependent on somebody else, which our world may not view that highly, like, if you're not just a capable person, you know, and you always need help, usually it's not a good thing. But God says when it comes to our faith, we should be desperate. We should be dependent on someone more powerful than us, and that is God himself. And so we're going to start Luke chapter 18. And there's, like I said, there's multiple examples. And what I want you guys to do this morning is, as we read them, try to notice who in the story may appear like, okay, well, they're not really that valued, or they're not esteemed in society, but they have the right type of desperate, dependent faith. and how we can have the same thing. So verse 1, now he told them a parable on the need for them to pray always and not give up. There was a judge in a certain town who didn't fear God or respect people. And a widow in that town kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. So two people, you have a judge that don't give a lick about God or people. And then you have a widow who's knocking on his door saying, I want justice. Or what she really means is, I want protection from my enemies. And so at first, she does not succeed, but we keep reading. For a while, he was unwilling. But later, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect people, yet because this widow keeps pestering me, I will give her justice so that she doesn't wear me out by her persistent coming. So at first, nothing, but she finally got what she asked for because she was consistent. She kept going to him and asking and asking, and this judge did not act because he loved her. He did not say, oh, wow, I've really grown to just care for her and appreciate it. No, he was annoyed, and he acted out of selfish reasons, that he was like, all right, this may kind of affect my how people think of me. I'm a judge. I'm supposed to handle this stuff, so I'll just get up, and I'll give her what she wants, and I'll handle it anyway. And then verse 6, Jesus said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God grant justice to his elect, or Christians, who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay helping them? I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, when Jesus comes back, will he find faith on earth? Jesus's point is that if persistence has an effect on an unjust, carefree judge, how much more of an effect will it have on God, who is a perfect judge and cares about the people crying out to him? Jesus wants us to persevere in faith. And he says, will not God grant justice? Will he delay in helping them? And if you're like me, I read that and go, well, it kind of seems like God's delaying a little bit. I mean, this world has a bunch of people that are doing evil things, and God really doesn't seem to be swiftly bringing justice. But Jesus promises that he is and that he will, that God will uphold us in the end, that there will be a time when he will fully and finally deliver justice. But until then, he promises that immediate present help is also available, that he will give that to us. And it comes not just from a judge who's powerful, but from our heavenly Father. And so if we cry out to him, he says that he cares for us. He will not ignore us. He won't put us off, but he will quickly respond, even if his idea of quick is different than my idea of quick. He promises that God will uphold us and care for us. And so right off the bat, just the first story we read is about a widow who everyone else would say, okay, well, she doesn't really have much going for her. She's helpless. She's in need. And God's going, exactly, that's what I want. That's the type of faith that we all should have. Persistence with nowhere else to go to. He gives another parable. He also told this one to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. So the audience, they're hearing this, and they're hearing two people, one a Pharisee, that he is religious, that he's somebody that God favors. And they got it going, like, you know, everyone kind of strives to be their level of religiousness. That's the good guy. And then the tax collector, they're going, oh, that no good, dirty, rotten, pig-stealing, just thief of a punk. Like, they all hated tax collectors because they themselves were the ones affected by their crookedness. Like, they're stealing, they're keeping more money than they need to give to Rome, which is their enemy, and they don't like them. So Pharisee, good guy, tax collector, bad guy in the eyes of the original audience. But that's not what God is doing here, or Jesus is doing here. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this. So they're in the temple, basically at church, and he's praying about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. You know, they're greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me. And keep that phrase in mind. We're going to come back to that at the end of the chapter. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Very different prayers. Can we agree? The content, but not only what they said, it's how they said it. Even their approach to God, vastly different. A Pharisee thought that he was better than everybody else. He's going, God, look at me. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I can do. I'm way better than these people, and especially this guy. And so he's praying, and he's looking at God, but praising himself. Isn't that crazy? That's not how it should work at all, that we should look at God and see how great he is, not look at God and see how great we are. That he's basically saying, God, like, you're lucky to have me. You know, you should be glad that I'm not like these people or this guy. It's selfish. It'd be like me if I were to talk to one of you this morning and say, oh, hey, good morning. How you doing? Great to hear. You having a good day? Yeah? Well, you should be, because Zach is gone. You don't have that guy. You're listening to my sermon. Like, you should be so blessed today. You are great. Like, that'd be stupid, right? That'd be prideful. That'd be very much me inflating ego. That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, God, thank you that I'm better than those people. And he, like I said, elevated himself, belittled others. While the tax collector, on the complete other end of things, showed no pride, only recognition that he is in God's presence. That he realized that he needed mercy from God. And mercy just means to be shown kindness. Given, we are given something that we do not deserve. Or we don't get what we do deserve. That's mercy. And he's saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And he's speaking as if he's unworthy, because he is. And he doesn't have this like overly negative view of himself, because I think sometimes we can get that way, where we're like, all right, well, I'm a sinner, I'm no good, God can't use me, so I'm just gonna either not pray, or I feel completely not even capable of going to him. This guy doesn't do that. He knows he's unworthy, he's a sinner, but it draws him to God, not away from him. And Jesus says, this one, the tax collector, he was declared righteous because in order to be righteous, God has to give us righteousness, that we can't earn it ourselves, and you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Pharisee didn't really do that, but this guy did. And so to be justified, to be saved, it means to be fully dependent on God's mercy. And we keep reading the chapter. Luke actually gives us an example of what it means to be dependent. It says, people were bringing infants to him so that he might touch them or heal them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus, however, invited them. Let the little children come to me and don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So it was normal for them to bring babies to a rabbi or to somebody to pray for them, to try to heal them, whatever. But the disciples, they saw moms or maybe dads bringing babies to Jesus, and they're like, whoa, no way. Nope, not today. Jesus, we got a schedule to keep. We got places to be, sermons to preach, like no time for little babies, no shot. And so they rebuke the parents and say, hey, no, not now. But then Jesus rebukes the disciples and says, no, hold on, let them come. They can come see me, it's fine. We got time for this. And the reason that he did that is because he wanted to use the infants, the babies, as an example of the type of faith that we should have, the type of faith that God values, that it says that we should have childlike faith. And what he means by that is if you look at babies, infants, right, they're humble, they're completely reliant on somebody else who is more capable to provide for them, right? They don't provide, they receive, okay? Like I mentioned, Amanda and I, we had our daughter just over 4 weeks ago, and what I'm realizing is babies don't do anything, nothing, right? Like, they can't eat on their own, they can't change their own diaper, even easy things like sleeping. Like, in my mind, I'm just like, go to sleep. But you have to rock them and just bounce with them for an hour before they go to sleep. Or they can't even fart on their own because you got to do this little bicycle thing and then get their digestive system working and then, right? And then it goes, nothing. If a baby, 4 weeks old or anywhere around that age, if they're left to themselves, good things don't happen. They are completely dependent on their parents, on somebody to help and provide for them. And Jesus is saying, we must be like a baby, like a child. That's the type of faith to be saved, childlike faith. We have to be dependent on God, our Heavenly Father, who is much more powerful and is greater than we are. And in these stories so far, hopefully you're seeing the theme of the type of faith that we have, but also the type of people that Jesus focuses on. That he focuses on the powerless, the humble, the unknown, all the while the world kind of seeks and elevates the people of power, of influence, and even wealth. And someone who was wealthy is the guy in the next encounter that you might know as the rich young ruler. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So we have this rich young ruler from all the accounts in the Gospels. We know he's young, rich, and a ruler. And he goes to Jesus. He actually kneels down to him, somebody that probably has all he could ever want. He's comfortable. He has resources. He's got friends. He doesn't really need things in this life. But he goes and kneels to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." And before even answering his question, Jesus asks him a question. He's like, "Wait a minute, why do you call me good?" Because only God is good. And with that, he's trying to get this young guy to logically come to this conclusion of, wait a minute, okay, if only God is good and Jesus is good, that means Jesus is God. Like, that's his pretty much conclusion that he's trying to lead to. And once that's out of the way, Jesus then addresses his question of, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in verse 20, Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, murder, steal, bear false witness, and make sure to honor your father and mother. I've kept all these from my youth," he said. So you want eternal life. You're coming to me, you're calling me a good teacher. You want eternal life? Keep the commandments. Do what God says. Obey everything he tells you. And he, out of the Ten Commandments, he gives numbers 5 through 9 as an example. And so he says, you want to get to heaven? Just obey everything God told you to. Now, answer this in your own head. Okay, don't shout out loud. Can we get to heaven if we were to be able to keep all the rules and commandments that God has given us? Yes, we could. If you and I, if we were perfect, if we obeyed everything that God told us to, that means we're not sinful. That means we're perfect, like God is perfect. That means we could spend eternity with him, no problem, easy. But the next question is, can we keep them? The answer is no. All of us fall short. This guy thought he had kept them all. He says, yeah, Jesus, I've been doing this since I was a kid. Like, I've had the Ten Commandments. I've had them read to me. I got them memorized. I know them. I'm trying to live them out. He thought he was innocent, but really he was ignorant to the fact that Jesus wants more than just external obedience. He cares about the heart. And what's interesting to me is that this guy thought he had it all together. He thought, okay, I've kept the commands. I haven't murdered anyone, check. I'm honoring mom and dad, check. But still, he thought something was missing because there was something missing. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he told him, you still lack one thing. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. After he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich. So rather than telling this guy, Jesus doesn't just straight up say, look, dude, you're sinful. You gotta realize that. Like, it's not, you're not all that good. He doesn't just say it. He wants to help this rich young ruler realize it himself and see his own heart. So he gives him a challenge of the 10th commandment, don't covet. He says, go and sell all you have and distribute it to the poor. Now, what this sounds like is Jesus raising the bar. It sounds like, okay, you gotta keep the commandments to get into heaven. And the guy's like, all right, well, I'm there. And then Jesus goes, okay, well, let's raise it up a little bit. Sell everything you have. And he almost makes it tougher on him. I'm thinking, like, Jesus, why don't you just tell him to believe and have faith that I'm about to die for your sins? You know, that's the gospel. That's the good news, right? But he does not make it tougher on him. He wants this guy to see truly who he is compared to God who is good. It's revealing his heart, that his unwillingness to part with his stuff, to not to give away all his things, that shows his greed and his idolatry. So not only did he break commandment number 10, but he broke commandment number 1, that he placed things above God. He was sinful. He was not as good as he thought. And Jesus is doing this because he loves him. And Jesus showed that this guy was not as capable as he did coming into this conversation. And God wants us to realize the same thing. That I think some of us may think that we're okay. That, you know what, I know I'm not perfect, but like, God's not gonna punish me forever. You know what, I'm not that terrible to where I need God to die for my sins. Like, it's not that bad of a situation. I'm better than most people. And honestly, this was me. I got saved in middle school at Kalahari Retreat. And before placing my faith in Jesus, I was comparing myself to others, thinking, all right, well, I'm not doing what all my friends are doing. Sure, maybe I've lied to my parents or gotten angry for some reason, but there's no way that God would punish me for just my tiny little sins. But I didn't realize not only was I not good, but I was deserving of eternal punishment. Same as this guy, that we are all incapable of meeting God's standard. And that's Jesus' point. And so when he realized that he wasn't willing to part ways with his stuff, it says that his face fell. You could probably just see it all over him. He was dejected and realized, I care too much about my stuff to let it go. And then he walks away. And Jesus uses this moment as a teaching opportunity. Here's what he says. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus says how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel, big animal, to go through the eye of a needle, tiny, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus watches this man walk away feeling sad, and he's saying it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a sewing needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he's trying to show something, that this guy had money. He had a lot of life comfort and luxuries. And people back then, Zach talked about this last week, that if someone would, like, if they were rich, that normally people would view them as, oh, like, God is favoring them. They got it all together. But Jesus says money and wealth can actually be a hindrance or an obstacle to the most important thing. Because if you're rich, and all of us in this room, you know, if we're living in America, comparatively to the world, we are rich. But if we have money and possessions and comforts, normally that will bring us to a place where we feel like we don't need anything. Like, you're completely dependent on yourself and your work ethic and your own grit and what you can bring in and what you can do for yourself. And it doesn't always force you to ask the bigger questions in life, because you're not presented with problems of going, oh no, what am I gonna do? I need help. No, you kind of feel sufficient. You feel autonomous to where you don't really need God or anybody else. And so Jesus is saying that, hey, it is a difficult thing for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And this shocked them. We keep reading these two verses. Those who heard this, they were like, wait a minute, if that guy can't get saved, then who can be saved? He replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus meant that no one, not even the rich, could enter the kingdom of God outside of God's grace. We need him. That if we rely on ourselves and what we can do and how we can earn it, he says it's impossible. But if we trust and rely on God, that is when it is possible. It is humble dependence on him to save us. Something that this guy wasn't willing to admit. And so in this chapter, we got one more encounter that Jesus shows us another example of the type of faith we should have. As he approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Hearing a crowd passing by, he inquired what was happening. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, they told him. So he called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You guys remember that phrase from earlier in the chapter, right? The tax collector's prayer. Have mercy on me. Then those in front told him to keep quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped, commanded that he be brought to him. When he came closer, he asked, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. Receive your sight, Jesus told him. Your faith has saved you. Instantly, he could see, began to follow him, glorifying God. All the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. We find out in other gospels, I think it's Mark, this guy's name was Bartimaeus, and he was a blind beggar that lived in Jericho. And so day after day after day after day, this is all he would do. He would sit there and beg on the side of the road. And he was completely dependent on others for money, for food. He couldn't provide for himself. And so he would beg. And one day, he hears some commotion going on of like, hey, that's not normal. Guys, what's going on? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth is here. He's passing by. And he's either saying or thinking to himself, wait a minute, Jesus, like, Jesus? The one that's been teaching and healing people? That Jesus? Oh, he's more than just a good teacher. That is the son of David. Have mercy on me. And that title, son of David, it's not just, hey, he's a good guy or he's powerful. That is the title for the Jewish Messiah. So he is recognizing that Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is that guy. And he's calling out to him. And he's saying, have mercy on me. The same as the prayer of the tax collector. Have mercy on me. Show kindness to me. And he's yelling, but he gets some opposition. If you remember, the people in front of him were like, dude, shut up. Like, you gotta stop yelling, stop talking. He didn't get embarrassed. Actually, it made him more bold. The verses say that at first he called out, and we know what that means. To call out, it means to call aloud or to shout. So he's yelling, but then he was opposed, made him stronger. It says that he kept crying out all the more. And that word crying, it means to like exclaim or even to shriek. All right, so in my mind, as we read the story, what God's trying to show us, my guess, this wasn't a dignified like, hey, Jesus, look at me. He was probably losing his mind out of desperation because he doesn't know if he'll be near Jesus again. Think about it. If this is your one opportunity to be healed from being blind and it may pass you up in a few seconds, you're gonna do everything you can to make yourself known. So he is shouting, crying. This is probably an ugly scream. You know what I mean? Like his voice is cracking. Just picture teenagers at a Taylor Swift concert, like just going bananas. And people are telling him to shut up, but he doesn't care. And then Jesus notices or hears him. And he stops and he commands the guy to come over. And he says, and so the guy does. He takes off his cloak, goes to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, what do you want? I want to see. And immediately, not only did he heal him, but immediately he was healed, that he had his sight restored. And this guy began glorifying God. And not only Bartimaeus, but it was a chain reaction. He started it, and then everyone in the crowd who saw what happened, they were praising God and giving credit to him. And this is where I want to begin wrapping up this morning. Notice his faith. It was not this dignified, buttoned up, hey, I got it all together, Jesus. I just need a little bit of help to get back on my feet. Not at all what this was. This was a faith of desperation. I got no other way. I got no other option. I have no other person to go to. Jesus, if you don't help, I'm lost. I'm hopeless. I have nowhere else to turn. And even look at the examples that we talked about in the parable of the widow, right? This helpless widow who is desperate and going to someone else for need or for help in need. You have this tax collector who's praying, God, have mercy on me. I am hopeless. I'm desperate for your mercy. Or even the little kids that Jesus said, hey, we should have faith like them, that they are fully dependent on their parents. And you have a lowest of society blind beggar that is desperately trying to get the attention of Jesus for him to heal and save him. And so this morning, what I want to challenge us with is this idea of faith. And I don't know what our view is, and we may think, okay, yeah, faith is just believing that God exists and that Jesus died for us. That's part of it. But this faith that is commended in these stories, in this chapter, is a humble, dependent, desperate faith. And that's the type of faith that you need. If you are not a Christian in this room and you have not given your life to Jesus, you need this type of faith. It's not, hey, I can do most of it and Jesus, I just need a little bit of help to save me and then I'll be good. No, we have no other option. If we are not saved, if we are not forgiven of our sins, we are gonna pay for it for eternity. There is only one man who has kept the commands and law from God perfectly, and we desperately need him to save us. And if you are a Christian in this room, it's not just, hey, you need that faith when you're saved, and then, okay, God, I got it from here. No, you need this faith every single day as we live out a life that is obedient to God. That every situation, every problem, every circumstance, anything we do, we should be not only desiring more of God, but dependent on him. And we should desire that for wisdom, for help, for direction, for clarity, for God to work in an area, whatever it is, our faith should be a desperate kind of faith. Like, I don't know what I'm gonna do if I don't have God in this situation. I don't know what I'm gonna do if I don't have God today, in this moment, this morning, this sermon, this problem, this work issue. If we don't have God, we got nothing. And he wants us to realize that even the examples that we have in this chapter, are we desperate enough, like the widow, to faithfully pray and go to him who's stronger and more capable than we are? Are we desperate enough to realize that we need God's mercy more than anything? And unlike the rich young ruler, are we desperate enough to part ways with anything in this life if it means knowing God more? And are we desperate enough, like Bartimaeus, to pursue God even when we look crazy to everyone else? And so my question to you this morning is, are you desperate for God? Are you desperate for God? Like when you're at home and you know that you should be spending time in the Bible and prayer, but I'm tired, I got stuff going on, like I'll get back at it tomorrow. Or even we come here to church. Like I'm glad, so glad all of us are here, and for a lot of us it's routine and a schedule, which is great. But sometimes it's easy to just come in here and go another song, another sermon, and you know what, I gotta just make my way in on time and just kind of go through it like a mundane thing. But we have an opportunity to sing about the glory of God and not just hear what I say, but what God has told us, his words and his truth. Are we eager for that? Are we desperate to hear more from God and to be in his presence? Like every single day, do we arrange our schedule in order to hear more of God? Or do we come in here and, okay, yeah, good sermon, and then walk out and then nothing? Or are we desperate for God? And I know me, this is a challenge because I have a tendency to treat God just like an option. Okay, I didn't read my Bible. I watched the NBA playoffs, but I didn't pray that much today. I'll try again tomorrow. Like, as a Christian, we realize what has happened to us, that we need God's mercy. We are an enemy and sinner of him, and he loves us. And because we've placed our faith in Jesus, that he died on the cross for our sins, we have been saved and redeemed and made righteous. And so he's not an option, he's everything. And when we realize what he has actually done for us, everything changes. When we realize that Jesus took my sin, that he paid it all, we begin to desire and be desperate for more and more of the same God that saves us. And so simply this morning, what I want to do is maybe give you an opportunity as we wrap up, we're going to pray and you guys leave here today, just to maybe have a little bit of a kind of a spiritual pulse check. Like, are you desperate for God? Or are you content with the amount of God that you have in your life right now? Because we shouldn't be. And we want to pursue him more and more because he is the God, our Heavenly Father, who saved us. And as a church, that's what I want for us. I want us to be people, I want myself and us to be, man, just so desperate for him because we are dependent. Let me pray that God would give us greater faith. Dear Heavenly Father, you created us and you give us life that we've all used to rebel, to sin, to go against your ways. But even though I was an enemy of you, I don't deserve your mercy. You loved us and you sent Jesus to die for our sins. And God, I pray that all of us in this room would come to recognize that, and we would be not only grateful, but God, we would be all the more desperate to know that God that saves us and loves us. Help us to put other things on the back burner when it comes to knowing you and being in your word and being with other believers and praying and God, just being in your presence. God, make us desperate. Make us a church to where we are just known for being people of you, being people of God that don't just do good things or say we're Christians, but what marks us, what separates us, what makes us holy when the world is not, is not only your son Jesus, but how we live and how we abide in you. And God, I pray that just like a blind beggar on the side of the road, we would desperately pursue you more and more and more every single day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.